And so we are looking through the book of John. I said, Pastor Roberto, where are you at? You know, he's like, Pastor, I'm going into chapter 3. Where are you at? Well, we're going into chapter 2. We're on part 7, and we've covered one chapter, right? So just telling someone this morning, we may be in this for a couple of years, but what's the rush? And so we have series, mini series within the overall series of God using the Gospel of John and John penning under the unction of the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit, every word, right? And he's saying, I want the listener, the reader, the believer to communicate that Jesus is the Son of God, is God, the Trinity is valid, it's real, and I want to cause the listener to believe because it's that real. And so the overall purpose of the Gospel of John, we study it through that lens. We said it doesn't go chronological. He penned it in such a way, guided by the Holy Spirit, to back up that goal to cause the listener, the reader, the person to believe. Back then and 2,000 years later with us today. We went through chapter 1. Here we are in chapter 2. But before we get there, a theme verse. It's we're picking out kind of popular verses. And there's a lot of them in the Gospel of John. Just kind of run through. It's just something fun. John 10:10 is this week's highlighted verse. This is one of my favorite verses since college. I love this verse. John 10:10. The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. These new Christians, we're talking about, hey, you are fired up about Christ and we love it. You're on this mountaintop experience. Get ready. Satan's coming, right? You have a target on your back. He's coming. He's going to try to steal that fire. He's going to put out your thirst and your hunger. The thief comes, the devil, to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, but I have come that they may have life, Christians, followers of mine, and have it to the full. Have it in abundance. The Christian life, some would say, is the most boring life. It's a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts and this and that. And we're here to say that the Christian life that is following Christ is where it's at. You may think it's a bunch of rules out there. You may think it's not real. But when you taste just a droplet of Jesus Christ, it's worth more than a lifetime in the pursuit of what the best the world has to offer. You come over here and follow Christ. Does it mean I'm going to be rich? Live the full life, the fabulous life. I'm going to be rich, the best car. We didn't say that. It's not about the stuff. It's about him. It's about his character. It's about his salvation. It's about forgiveness. It's about joy that only he can provide. The satisfaction only. It's about all of that package deal that comes with Jesus Christ. You may be poor financially, but be rich in him. You may be rich financially, but be poor in him. It's not about the stuff. It's about his character. And if we get all in on who he is and trust him with the outcomes, get ready for the ride of your life. Because the thief will come, but he may knock us down, but he can't keep us there. He can't keep us there. Because the third day Jesus rose from the grave, we also can rise through and over anything. Jesus has come and saying, I give the full life. Follow me. Who likes that verse? I love that verse, John 10:10. Next time I preach in a couple of weeks, we'll go to John 10:11, just as a hint. Maybe you learned that verse in VBS back in the day, whatever. John 10:10. Don't forget that. God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. The thief's coming to steal, but Jesus is bigger than his best attempt. And so our first chapter in John was all about preparing the way for the one. You think about John the Baptist, you think about how chapter 1 was constructed, preparing the way for the Messiah, and now it's time for the Messiah, now it's time for Jesus to go public. I remember in my own life, there was a time, there was a season, there was a context where Coach Nathan, Coach Wilder, loud person who doesn't have an office voice, by the way, I was told that at work this week, you know, Nathan, we're on the phone. Can you? Shh. So I try to whisper. I just don't have an office voice. I'm either whispering and somebody thinks I'm sick, or I'm talking like I normally do, but it's like this all the time. I'm sorry, I don't have an office voice. But here's the deal. At one point in my life, God told me to be quiet for about a year. Be quiet. I'm stirring, I'm moving, I'm shaping, I'm bringing you through something. And then after that season, I felt like he told me, okay, get loud again. And in Jesus' life, for 30 years, Jesus, perfectly God, but also human, following after God's will, and there's a time of preparation, and there's a season where Jesus is going to flip the switch and go public with his ministry, and here it is, right here. In this first miracle of Jesus turning water into wine, it sets in motion the timeline. Because once it's set in motion, it's not going to stop, right? And so we're going to read through the text here. But once it starts, Jesus knows it's not going to stop. Word's going to get out about me. There's going to be people that love me and choose to follow me. But there's going to be people that hate me as well. And it's going to lead to a crucifixion. And it's going to lead also to a resurrection. And once this starts, it's not going to stop. And it's time. Resulting in the salvation for the Jew, the Gentile, who are forgiven and choose to follow Jesus. So today's title would be Jesus as the Son of God, now revealed for the first time, in a sense, in the public square. John chapter 2, we're going to read the passage 1 through 11. Here we go. The wedding at Cana. Beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember the purpose of John? To cause men to believe. And so he has this account as the first public miracle in his public ministry, and the last line there in verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. Let's look at some context first. We're going to move right down your sermon notes. Some context. Because there's a lot of, there's different opinions and different thoughts. Different scholars believe certain things and different things about this passage and what it teaches. We're going to work right through it. So although John's gospel is concerned primarily with Christ's life in and around Jerusalem, there are 3 instances of his ministry in Galilee. This being one. The miracle of Jesus turning water to wine is the first significant in the life of Christ, like we said, significant and public, following the recruitment of the first disciples, Andrew, John, Peter, Philip, and old Nathaniel. I don't even remember me talking about Nathaniel. Let me remind you of something before Father's Day that we mentioned. Because the place of this miracle is called Cana of Galilee, a very insignificant village, about an hour's walk from another insignificant village, Nazareth. Do you remember the quote from Nazareth? Matt, my daughter told me it in the last couple weeks ago. I was like, "You actually listened to the sermon? Like, that was pretty good." He said this to Jesus. Actually, he said it to Philip. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Jesus was on the move. Jesus recruiting. Philip involved in recruiting Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth or of Cana or a stable? Right? You could say that about the life of Christ. He didn't come necessarily as expected, which is why many Jews don't believe today. Can anything good come out of there? Yeah, it's called the Savior of the world came out of there. You know, people say that today. Can anything good come out of there? Can anything good come out of that family? Can anything good come out of that family context? Can anything good come out of that? Watch out. Because some of these that are coming out of context that you don't believe anything can happen of significance are changing the world. And maybe those that are coming out of what is called a significant or a special or a blessed or a filled with resources, family context, or city or situation. Maybe many of them are not changing the world. It's amazing. Yeah, it's called Jesus Christ, came right out of Nazareth, Nathaniel. He was just probably saying what everybody thought, but that's pretty offensive. The time of the event. John the Baptist was baptizing in Bethany, John chapter 1, verse 28, maybe on Sunday. John saw Jesus coming the next day, maybe on Monday. Christ's second day of ministry included his calling of Philip and Nathanael, maybe on Tuesday. And we're looking at on Wednesday, this third day of ministry, including this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. Jewish custom was to have all the young Jewish brides, and they would get married on Wednesdays. So scholars believe that this happened on a Wednesday evening. Makes sense. The ceremony. Let's look at the ceremony. Just some history here, some historical fact when it comes to the way they did all this. Some similarities to today. That the groom would come to the bride's house in late afternoon, surrounded by his friends, to take the bride from her house to his own house. And then there would be a large meal, a large celebration for all the wedding guests. The wedding festival would last not for a couple of hours like it really does today, but it would last for 5 to 7 days. Especially if you are wealthy. If you are not wealthy, maybe a couple of days. You know, today's context, we have wedding reception, you know, 2 to 3 hours, you know, maybe longer, but not 5 days, not 7 days. Back then, in this custom, they would enjoy themselves and celebrate for a long time. The host or the governor directed the festival arrangements. This is what we would call today probably a wedding coordinator. Let's look at the guest list. Who was invited? So Mary, of course, the mother of Jesus, probably a relative involved in this situation. Interesting that Joseph, Jesus' father, is not mentioned, and scholars believe that possibly he passed away before this time, somewhere, somehow. Last place he was mentioned was when Jesus was 12 years old in Scripture. Kind of interesting. This is also interesting that Jesus was invited to the party. Jesus was invited to this wedding reception. What does that show us? That he had relationship with those in the community for sure. That many would call him friend. Jesus and his disciples were invited. Other family and friends in the surrounding area were invited and were all witnesses to this first public miracle. So the problem, very embarrassing. Especially in that day, in that time, more than embarrassing, on the verge of unforgivable, this problem that you would run out of wine. Now, that's many days, 5 to 7 days. But you could not be caught without wine. Be considered a terrible disgrace to fail to have all that was necessary to provide in this lavish hospitality of a situation. Commentary would say running out of wine would be an unforgivable error. Another commentator would say that this would be a major faux pas. To fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. From that point, for the rest of their life, possibly. That's how serious they took this. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. Now, some people that you know and I know use this passage to validate their drinking of alcohol. They may use this and take it lightly. Well, Jesus drank, he turned water into wine, and I'm going to do the same thing. Every Friday night, that's me. Every night, that's me. They may use this passage to try to validate their view on alcohol or their practice with alcohol. I'm just going to touch that subject, that volatile subject, just a little bit. I know people, and you do too, on both sides of this argument. You know, some on an extreme side would say the Bible teaches not to drink at all. Others on the other opposite side of the spectrum would say drinking is totally fine. And you have everybody in between. My wife and I would say growing up and working with teenagers, I think we had about five reasons why you seriously need to consider not drinking alcohol. And we're not saying the Bible doesn't teach we're not saying the Bible teaches not to drink it, but here's some five reasons why you need to consider not drinking it. I have some personal friends that love the Lord Jesus Christ and are solid in their faith, and alcohol is a part of their life, but they're not abusing it and going through, you know. But I also have friends that are on the other side that alcohol is not a part of their life at all, and they love Jesus like crazy, and they're solid in their faith, right? So, and you have scholars on either side. You have churches divided on this issue. Some in some denominations, if a pastor or a deacons or staff drank, then they would not be at that church any longer. Others are totally fine. The pastor would drink and the staff would drink and that kind of thing. But using this passage to validate that is not what this passage is about. Some context, two types of wine, if you've not studied this at all, that were commonly used in Israel at this time. One type being the strong, intoxicating wine that could make somebody drunk pretty easily. And then the other type being more weak but sweet, not intended for intoxication, but rather for sanitization, digestion, maybe for refreshment. Another commentator would say it's true that wine in that day, as commonly served, had a much lower content of alcohol than modern wine, but it was still wine. Wine in the ancient world was diluted with water to between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength, some would say, something less strong than an ancient beer. Undiluted wine, about the strength of wine today, was viewed as strong drink. So it was a different proof than what we have today. So the second type of wine was used at the wedding feast, but you still had quality wine, and then you had wine that was more diluted and less quality. As the scripture said, the passage said, you have the more quality wine where? Up front. And as the days go by, the less quality towards the end. Now, Jesus' view on drinking, a couple of passages as he builds on the foundation of the Old Testament that we must consider when we talk about where our view is on the drinking of alcohol. Before I get into this, this is what Amber and I would say. We'd say, okay, well, for sure, when you talk about this, you need to be of age, right? You got to be of age. Someone says, well, I'm 18 and I'm okay to drink because Jesus drunk and he turned water into wine. Well, hold on. In our country, you need to be 21. So let's just talk about that. Where you live, where you are, you need to be 21. So you got to be of age. You got to be, we know that the Bible's clear on not getting drunk. And so you're getting drunk. Okay, but the Bible says, okay, you may drink, but you're not getting drunk. Or how about this? Let's get into the why you're turning to alcohol. So let's go a little deeper here. Are you trying to run away from your problems by getting into alcohol? You don't need to do that. You need to run to Jesus. So let's get into the motivation behind why you're doing it. And then we would get into the whole stumbling block thing. So we would say for us as coaches, teachers, youth pastors, whatever, for us, we would make the decision because it's so volatile and there's so many differing views that we're just not going to go there. So whether we think it's right or wrong, we're just going to choose not to because there's other battles that we're going to choose to focus on. And then we may lose our testimony if we choose, right or wrong, to go down the route of drinking. That was four. The fifth reason, I forget. But we had five reasons. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. And so we're talking about a subject area where studies would say that the number one drug in Florida at one point amongst teenagers is alcohol. And so we just said, okay, no matter what our view is, but if we cross that line, then we've got to make sure that we're okay with potential results just within our own home. And so if we make it easily accessible, and our kids, you've heard it said before, what we do at minimum, our kids do at excess. So if that's true with alcohol, I mean, it's one thing with milk, but with alcohol, it's one thing with Gatorade. But with alcohol, if it's true, then I've got to be okay with the testimony of what could happen as well. Not that it always does. Again, I told you up front, I'm not saying that the Bible teaches against drinking, period. But we need to understand that the proof was different in that day. We need to go through the filter of the five things that I just said. And then we make our decision from there. And I know people that are totally fine. I know pastors that are totally fine. I know churches that are totally fine. Now, it's a slippery slope. So we got to be careful. But I'm okay with partnering with friends that are doing it. Now, I may have a personal conviction over it. But I know people on both sides. So I don't know where you stand on this. I don't know where, you know, who you know and where they stand on this. But we can't use this passage to validate the drinking of alcohol. This passage is not about that. This passage is not about the wine. It's not. It's about something much greater in the demonstration of Jesus Christ, the first in the public square. About validating that he is God's hand and God's power on and in his life. Numbers chapter 6. To Moses, the Lord speaks, saying in verse 2, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the Nazarite vow, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. So that would be where the proof is higher, more like today. Separate himself from strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. And so it's risky for me to kind of just touch on this subject, and I'm open to dialogue, and I've dialogued about this a long time. So I'm open to all this, and someone may say, man, that pastor's against drinking. Then he's against me too. Listen, let's stay friends and let's dialogue and let's talk. But I'm just saying, or the study that I'm doing, the commentators that I'm reading, and if it's at all true about the difference of alcohol back then into today, and then what's at risk and what's the risk and what's the reward and what's at stake going on, we need to practice wisdom, period, no matter what your view is when it comes to especially this subject area. So again, is this passage supporting drinking? I would say no. This passage is focused on Jesus Christ demonstrating for the first time in the public square that he is the power of God in and on his life, and God the Father validating him as the Son of God and as the Messiah and the Savior of the world that's literally publicly about to change the world. That's the subject of this passage. Let's look at the solution to the problem. There's a big problem at stake. They ran out of wine. So Mary looked to her son Jesus to miraculously fix the problem. Has anybody, any parent ever turned to their kids to help out with something? Jesus turns to the Messiah to miraculously fix this problem. Mary was concerned more about the physical, the temporary problem. Maybe she's stuck, as we've talked about, through the horizontal lens, you know, oh my gosh, in this situation, the world's coming crashing down. There's a lot at stake. I've got to go to my son. He has the capability to fix this fast. We cannot get through this and running out of alcohol. So she's focused on the horizontal lens, and of course, Christ focused on the eternal lens and looking at this situation, this massive problem where the walls are caving in around them, but he's looking at it through an eternal spiritual lens. He calls his mom, woman. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Jesus refers to his mother with a term of respect, but he doesn't call her mother. There could be an emphasis here as Jesus has now started and put this in motion, climaxing at the crucifixion resurrection, that he has a clear, different relationship with his mom. Little bit of a line in the sand now. You know, in English, we don't really have the proper word or phrase to try to capture when he calls her woman. Then the commentators I was reading said that the closest thing maybe is ma'am. How we kind of use ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Ma'am. So respectful. It's not like woman. Tell me what to do. He gets to the conclusion that all of us do at some point. Yes, ma'am. The hour is not, it's not time yet. Mom, you don't understand what's going to happen if I do this. The hour's not here yet. But yet it is. Jesus bouncing back and forth between horizontal and vertical. Jesus bouncing back and forth between Godhead and human. Fully God, fully man, bouncing back and forth and following the perfect will of God. It's not time yet, but yet it's time. The same expression is used when Jesus addresses Mary from the cross. John chapter 19, verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, which by the way, we would argue is John, the writer of the Gospel of John, standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. "Ma'am, here is your son." There's respect there, but yet there's a separation there now with Jesus, her human son, but also the Son of God, setting in motion a movement that still exists today that has changed the world in the now and in the forever. Let's look at a couple of things here just with the timing of all this. I just go back and forth with the sovereign timing of God when we look vertically at situations and circumstances. My wife and I, family, were talking about this lately. And then as we go through life through our lens, the horizontal, you know, do you ever think about this? Can you mess up the sovereign timing of God? Does God have a plan B and C that come after his plan A because things get messed up? So the way I look at it as God is completely sovereign. Right? Absolute and total control. Nothing, no one catches him by surprise. Where does evil fit on into all of that? Another big conversation, but God's bigger than all that. And so from our perspective, it may look like a plan C, a plan D, a plan Z. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But from God's perspective, it's still plan A. Well, how do you fit that into a theological system? It's hard. But what do? I still submit to the character of God, as I know revealed in Scripture, all of Scripture, that he is sovereign in absolute control, and I can't mess that up. But at the same time, I can mess it up. I can't, but I can. I mean, I have the free will to make a choice to really mess things up. But it didn't catch God by surprise. God's still in total control. So the way I look at this is through the lens of God, through the eyes of God, completely sovereign. He has a plan A. Through man's lens, we have a free will, or some would say a human responsibility, to make the right choice. So how does that marry together when we make the wrong choice? God's still sovereign. He's bigger than the wrong choice. He'll turn that mess into a message. He'll somehow get you back, and all that's his plan A. But then where does evil come to this? Did he cause this? No. How can we say that something like 9/11 or COVID-19 and all this stuff was a part of his plan A? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know. I'm way inferior to his mind, the scripture says. But I submit that he is still on his plan A. Nothing gets worse than the devil killing the Son of God on the cross. The worst evil of all evils. They got him. No, they didn't. So God took that evil and he turned it into his good. And he does that in our life all the time. So is that plan A or is that plan Z? Well, through God's perspective, somehow it's plan A because he's sovereign in absolute control. But in my perspective, it may be plan L. Kind of my, gosh, we're touching on some big subjects here today. Alcohol and sovereignty versus free will. Philippians chapter 2. Write this down. This great combination of verses that I believe has God's perspective and man's perspective married into just a couple of verses. And Paul explains it very well. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So my free will to choose Christ, my human responsibility to choose Christ, I am making that choice. I am following Christ. It's coming from my perspective. But at the same time, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As I'm choosing Christ, Christ chose me. In fact, Christ chose me so that I could choose him. How does that all come together? I don't totally know, but God has a plan A, and I'm so glad that we can't change his mind to go to a plan B. Because his plan A is good, no matter the evil or no matter the tough circumstance we find ourselves in. Romans 8, 28, 29. As Jesus is the solution here, he is also the solution to all problems in life. So let's go to the servant's responsibility quickly. Jesus could have performed magic tricks. Right, he could have done all kinds of things and ways. When we look at his miracles, even this one, we need to notice that he involved servants. He involved people to complete the miracle, to perform the miracle. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do it then. He doesn't have to do it now. He could snap his finger and it could happen. He could have done it another way, but he chose to use people. And so we see two things here. It's the great partnership between Christians and Jesus, our Savior. The servant's responsibility is to listen and obey, for there's no other way. Listen and obey. That's our part. Are you listening and are you obeying? Are you listening and are you following? That's our part. Where's God? Hold on. We know where God is. Where are you? Are you in the path? Are you in the lane? Are you pursuing the cross through all the crazy? Okay, that's our part. Jesus' part? Well, we can't perform the miracle. Only he can. And it comes together in a beautiful picture, in a beautiful life circumstance that we call salvation, where life is changed both now and forever. So commentaries and scholars would say that these six big pots, I've got a picture on the screen for you, between 108 and 162 gallons in these six jars. So some would say. This is kind of interesting too. Jesus could have done anything in this moment to make this miracle happen. He used the resources that were there. If you think about it, what resources? There was water. There were pots. There were people. He used what was there. And then when what was there was maximized, he did his part, and there we have the miracle. Isn't it the same? We see it all over Scripture. We see it all over Scripture. Man's part, God's part. When it comes together, there's the miracle. If man doesn't do his part, the miracle won't happen. It's just interesting throughout Scripture, man's part, God's part. Today is the same. So you think about it in your life. What is your responsibility when it comes to the pursuit of God's calling? What is your responsibility? Own that responsibility. Maximize the responsibility. Make the choice in that responsibility that would bring him honor and bring him glory. And then God does his part. And that's where the miracle happens. That's where the provision happens. That's where the things happen that you bring him glory and you tell somebody about it. God's move in your life. Real quickly about the governor, the wedding coordinator. This person's job was to make sure there was order, make sure things were happening as they should, maintain the liveliness of the guests, assign each one his proper place. If you've been married recently or married at all and you had a wedding coordinator, it sounds much like that person. There's some tough wedding coordinators out there. Just did a wedding last week. I mean, but I love that. Hey, just tell us where to go, what to do. We're ready. Those rehearsals where no one's making a decision, they can last hours. Someone make a decision, let's go. Wedding coordinator, just call it. Tell us what to do. This person would decide what proportion of water should be mixed with the wine, how much each wedding guest was to drink, tasting the wine before it was served, which makes sense why this person tasted and said, whoa, 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 we're at the end, but it tastes the best. Why would Jesus do that? Several conclusions in that, but bottom line is that Jesus is making it very clear that he is the power of God on his life and in his life, as he is the Son of God as well as God, very much included in the Trinity. So in the Savior's power, we do our part, Jesus does his part. It leads to the strengthening of his kingdom, the furtherance of his kingdom, the results. Austin, if you would come up, we'll close down. The results of this situation. Wine was produced. The miracle happened. The mission, this particular mission, was brought to a completion. Jesus was there on the other side. A lot of times, okay, I'll follow. I'm going to jump in with both feet, but will God be there on the other side of that promise? He was there on the other side of this miracle. The miracle happened. It occurred. The other result, here we go. The miraculous ball of the calling of Jesus is in motion publicly. Here's also a result. John recorded this. Christ's glory is manifested. So here's a question for us when we personalize this. When is the first time? So this is the first time Jesus publicly revealed himself, right? Think about it in your life. I was thinking about this morning. When was the first time? When was it? Where were you? What was the context? What is the situation? When is the first time when Jesus revealed himself to you? You think about that. For some, it may have been a little child. For some, it was this year. This is the first time where Jesus is publicly revealing himself about to be to the masses. I heard this song this week, new to me. Maybe it's not new to you. It was called Jesus Happened. It's called Jesus Happened. I liked it. You're right, Jesus happened, and it changed everything in my life. It changed everything. It changed the world. Jesus happened. Yes, he did. By Baylor Wilson. Listen to some of these lyrics. What happened to you? I hear it all the time. They tell me something's different in my words and in my eyes. What happened to you? They see it on my face. They've got a million questions. All that I can say is Jesus happened. In a blink of an eye, every part of my life was changed. Jesus happened like a thief in the night. He started taking the lies away and all my sin was forgiven. The moment I met his grace, that's when I started living. And all that my heart can say is Jesus happened. You may not understand all the facts about what happened and everything about what happened, but what you do know is Jesus happened and your life's different forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for happening. Jesus, as we prayed when we came in this morning, that whether it be in Bible study hour, whether it be on the way to church, whether it be during this worship experience in Spanish behind us or in English here, listening online or listening in person, that we would interact with you, Jesus, and we would do our part. We would do our part to choose to focus on you, God, and pray that you would help us with that. We would do our part to eliminate distractions and all the to-dos that we still have to do for this weekend before it's over, before Monday comes. We know that we've got to do our part to choose to follow you, to choose to listen to you, to choose to obey you. And God, would you give us the Holy Spirit power to do that and the strength of Jesus to do that. But God, when we do that, we understand from this passage that you are waiting, you're sitting on ready to do your part. And when that comes together, it equals changed lives. We're in the middle of summer, we're in the middle of some weird years. But what remains the same is your character, God. God, may we trust in your character, not in your provision. We go to your provision first all the time. God, would you do this for me? God, would you do that for me? How about this? God, we're going to pursue you no matter what the outcome may be. We're going to pursue your character. We're going to trust in your character through this. And we're going to trust the results and the outcomes to you. Could we do that, God? Would you help us do that? God, today and this week, would you help us apply this message? Maybe there's a discussion on alcohol and what should or should not be done there. But God, help us not to lose the main point of this passage. And it's that Jesus revealing himself as the Son of God and God himself in the flesh, changing the world at that time. We still read it 2,000 years later, so it's changing our world and it's changing all of eternity. May we finally submit. May we finally listen to you, God. During the last couple minutes, God, this final song that we sing before we dismiss and go about our way, would you continue moving in our lives and in our hearts? May we be humble enough to listen and obey. Thank you, Jesus.